at any time. And two, to share the gospel with people, because you never know when somebody walks out that door, that could be it, you know? We never know that. So anyway, we better get into the Word. We have communion tonight as well. I think it's good. We're going to spend some time in prayer. But let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 17. We have a very significant prophecy, a last day's prophecy in Isaiah 17. And it has to do with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. So let's start it right off here. Isaiah chapter 17. It says, the burden against Damascus. So now you got to remember, you know, Isaiah was writing this, you know, thousands of years before now, in the 700 BCs. And he's writing this, and he's saying what's going to happen. And these things happen after, shortly after he talked about them. These are historical things. But they're not only historical things, they're prophetical things, so they have a near fulfillment. And that was in the day here. And then they have a far fulfillment, which we're actually waiting for now. So he says, this Isaiah, the prophet, he's prophesying in a time where the nation of Israel was divided north and south, Israel north, south was Judah. And Israel was already taken, or they're about to be taken captive, not quite yet, but Israel was going to attack Judah, you remember that, with the Syrians. So the northern kingdom, Israel, was forming a coalition with the Syrians to come south and to conquer the southern kingdom, Judah. So that's the context here. But now Isaiah, during all this, Isaiah is saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to Damascus. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to that nation that's going to join Israel, and they're going to come down and conquer or attempt to conquer Judah. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Now imagine, and he's prophesying that primarily to those in Judah. So in Judah, they would be encouraged to know that they're being threatened. And as they're being threatened, God's basically telling them that he's going to take care of them. But remember, Judah didn't listen. And they formed an alliance with the Assyrians. So what God was saying, what we see through this is God is saying, trust me. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, this is the burden, or this is the prophecy against Damascus. By the way, Damascus is the longest continually populated city ever in the world existing today. And that means that they've been overrun and conquered, but it's always been inhabited. It's never not been inhabited. That's what's very significant, because is it inhabited right now? It is. It's inhabited right now. But that inhabitation, there's people living there right now in the capital of Syria. And if you follow the news for the last year especially, but even before that, you know there's civil war going on in Syria. That civil war has caused the dictator, Bashar, to attack his own people with chemical weapons. That has also opened the door for Iran, who recently had their restrictions of trade removed by us, Obama. They were given a bunch of money. You remember that? So now, where is Iran? The number one sponsor of terrorism in the world is Iran. Where is Iran? In Syria. In fact, the Israelis, Israel is right on, Syria is right on the northern border of Israel. If you go to Israel, you'll go to a place and you'll be able to see Syria. It's that close. And now Iran's right on the border. Israel just bombed some of their places where they're holding weapons and where they're developing weapons and where they think there's a possibility of the development of nuclear weapons in Syria. They just bombed that. And it was a Hezbollah, a terrorist organization, is one of their headquarters. You might also be aware, another place in Syria, not the capital, but a place called Aleppo. Have you heard of that? Aleppo is a place in Syria that is being, or has been bombed and is being bombed by the Russians. So the Russians are in Syria too. Did you know that? The Russians are in Syria. The Iranians are in Syria, right on the border of Israel. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that there will be a coalition formed of nations that will attack Israel. And get this, those nations that attack Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are not going to be border nations. They're not going to be. A lot of times people think that Israel will be surrounded by all those nations directly that will attack them. Well, that's Psalm 83. That's a different prophecy. But Ezekiel 38 and 39, it names them. And you, if you go and read Ezekiel 38, and you're like, none of these places sound familiar, they are the ancient names of the places. So you'll hear things like Gog and Magog, and you're like, the pastor said there's all these, that's the that's their like old names. But anyway, so you have the two main players in the Ezekiel 38 and 39 attack of Israel are Russia and Iran, and they're in Syria, right on the border, developing weapons. And Israel has already taken out some of their places. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says that there will be some kind of hook that draws them in. So we don't know what that is. There's a lot of speculation. But it could be that the hook is that Israel is attacking those places because Israel is not going to sit there and let Iran develop nuclear weapons on in Syria. And their intelligence is so good that they're able to know somehow what's going on and take care of that. Anyway, I want to show you a quick video of what Aleppo looks like because that's happening right now and things are starting to happen. Israel bombed just outside of Damascus. So now Damascus is starting to come into play. But let's take a look at this video and think of it in terms of what we've been talking about, end times, birth pangs, those type of things. That looks familiar. Lady that talks, I don't even know, I don't think she's a Christian or anything, she's a reporter.
The apocalyptic landscape had become a moonscape.
Here are the words.
There was nothing but dust, rubble, gray, entire city blocks razed to the ground. You just saw the pictures, buildings, apartment buildings with no walls, still sort of hanging suspended there. but no walls, uninhabitable. I have been covering conflict for 12 years. I have never experienced anything like Syria. And I remember the drive towards the city. The closer you got to it, the less power there was. And we drove along in this sort of tense silence with this eerie darkness all around us.
Imagine all the people that lived there.
But as you got closer, you started to hear sounds, the sounds of shelling. At first, a dull thud, then louder and louder. Eventually, we reached a place in Reef Halab, the area surrounding Aleppo, called Haytan. And by now, the shelling was no longer a dull thud. It was artillery landing just a few hundred meters away from us. We grabbed our gear and dove into the basement of the house where we were staying, where we were the guests of several Syrian families. I went and sat with the women. Some of them prayed, some wept. One woman clutched a cushion and rocked back and forth. Most of them sat like me in suspended silence, just waiting. It's hard to describe the agony of that waiting. The pit that forms in your stomach when you hear those planes, because you know something terrible is about to happen, but you have no idea where it's going to happen. You're paralyzed. And I looked around the room at the rest of my colleagues, and my driver, a Syrian man from Tal Rifat, Ayman, looked at me, and we made eye contact, and he kind of just shrugged. Allahu alam. Only God knows. We both understood in that moment that we were absolutely powerless to protect ourselves. And moments later, the room shook as the plane dropped a barrel bomb. The target, in fact, appeared to be a hospital. Fortunately, it had missed its target and hit a family home instead. This is actually hell. This is what hell feels like. And there's no way it can get any worse than this. But it did. It got a lot worse. Much worse. The medical facilities have been a favorite target. And in fact, my dear friend Ayman, the Syrian driver who I told you about, himself was killed by an airstrike while visiting a friend in a hospital, an injured friend in the city of Azaz. He's just one of many, many friends, colleagues, Syrians who I have known who have been killed. I have been covering conflict for 12 years. I have never experienced anything like Syria. As I said before, I've been a war correspondent for more than 10 years. I have been to Iraq, Afghanistan, Gaza, and every terrible conflict that you can think of. I have never seen anything on the scale. There are no winners.
That she said, apocalyptic, never seen anything, those are birth pangs. And you think about what happened in Las Vegas. And these people have been living with that magic, like every day. It's amazing. This is pure evil we're talking about. But this is exactly what the Bible says. So that brings us to Isaiah prophesying in the 700s BC about what we're seeing now. That wasn't Damascus, but that's what's going to be like in Damascus. Look what he says in verse 1. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. That's what that looks like. And it will be a what? Ruinous heap. Isn't that what it looks like? Okay, this is 700 BC. And you and I are living in a time where we're seeing this 3,000 years later being fulfilled. That's insane. Only God can do that. But watch what he says. He says then the cities of Aroer are forsaken. So probably referring to areas around Damascus. Remember, Damascus is the longest continuously inhabited city. The cities of Aurora are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So just a description that no people will be there. It'll be stray animals will be there. Then in verse 3 it says, the fortress also will cease from Ephraim. You remember that's a reference to Israel. That was the largest or most dominant tribe out of the 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, 2 tribes were south, 10 tribes were north. So that's a reference of the northern kingdom. And remember, the northern kingdom formed a confederation with Syria to attack Judah. So now Isaiah is saying that Ephraim, the northern kingdom, their fortress, their strength will stop. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So he says, in that day. And remember, when you hear that, that should be a trigger, right? So now, that's looking at the long lens. That's looking at the future when he says, in that day, when the reference to that day. It says, in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane. Basically, Israel will get weaker. But what this also tells us is that there will be an Israel. So that's interesting too, right? So for 2,000 years, there wasn't an Israel. And then in 1948, there was an Israel again. That's one of the greatest prophecies in the whole Bible. There's never been another nation that hasn't existed that became a nation again. So that happened in 1948. So we're living in these times now. So he says that Israel's glory will wane, and the fatness of his flesh shall grow lean. Basically, it won't be a lot of food. But then this also is a near prophecy of Israel being judged during this time too. That actually happened. So then it says in verse 5, it shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm, it shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, which is the valley that the troops are going to form in the Battle of Armageddon. So he says in verse 6, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, 2 or 3 olives at the top of the uppermost bough or bow, 4 or 5 in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. So basically, it's describing a famine. So if you go to Israel now, since Israel formed again in 1948, they've planted over 300 million trees. Israel, before 1948, was a ghost town. There was nothing there. And as prophesied by the word, it's become one of the largest exporters. Israel is tiny. It's one of the largest exporters of fruit in the world. And so this is describing that. It says in verse 7, in that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. You see what's going on there? This is so great, because if you've been through the book of Revelation, then you know that Israel gets rocked to its core for 7 years, and mostly the last part, the last 3.5 years. And they've been judged, Revelation 6 through 19. 2/3 of Jewish people will die during that time. 1/3 will be left. And the nation, it says, they will look to their maker, finally. And my thought is, What does it take for a person to finally look to their Maker? I know people, I've talked to people, I have relatives, you talk to people, and you can't get why they won't look to their Maker. It's hard to understand why somebody wouldn't open their eyes to God. And it probably pains you, probably hurts you, you probably pray. But you know what? Probably a lot of you are here tonight because you were that person. And somebody prayed for you. And somebody was on their knees for you. I know the same with me. Until that day we finally looked to our Maker. But the tribulation period here is described as a time of shaking so that the Jew will finally look to their Maker as a nation. But what's interesting, as we're talking about Damascus, Damascus is one of the earliest places of Christianity. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? What road was he on when he got saved? The road to Damascus. What was he going to do on the road to Damascus? He was going to go kill Christians. And then he met God. So amazing, isn't it? And so Damascus still exists. But we see this prophecy and it's just so poignant. Did you hear the interview with the guy that said he was in the in Las Vegas and he said he was an agnostic, but now he's a firm believer in God now? Yeah. I'm pretty sure he's not the only one. And we should be praying for the local churches there, Calvary Chapel, Las Vegas, and those other churches. We should be praying. Because many people are coming to the Lord now because they're being shaken. And that shaking, it shakes the foundation of the things that we believe in or holding on to until we can't look anywhere else but to God. So that's what's going to happen to Israel in the end. But notice here, so here's the big clue or the big sign is that Damascus is going to be a heap of ruins. We don't know exactly if that's going to be before or after the rapture. But the fact that there's going to be a shaking, we know that's going to be during the tribulation. So what's going on in Syria and how it's getting close to Damascus tells us how close we are, because that's a sign, a big sign of something that's really going to happen in the tribulation, which we won't be here for. So if we're seeing that, we're seeing like previews of the tribulation or little tribulations. Like the thing in Vegas, that's a little tribulation. We're seeing all these little tribulations to get our attention that the tribulation is coming. So watch what happens. In verse 8 it says, speaking of Israel, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. What it's saying is that in the tribulation, that God is going to strip away all the things that are keeping them from surrendering their lives to God. But you know, he does that now to us on an individual basis, doesn't he? He strips things away. And many people, not everyone, but many people, they come to faith in Christ because they tried everything else and found out where it got them. They became empty and bankrupt and hurt and confused and hopeless and desperate until finally they say, okay, God, I tap out, I give up. So that's what's going to happen to Israel. But the Bible says that we should pray for laborers of the harvest. That means that we should be praying for people to go and share the gospel with people, because that door is so wide open. People are so wide open because like, I don't know, I don't want to say like never before, but I'm going to say that, but I don't know if that's an absolute. At least in our country, in a long time, that door has been open where there are so many things going on. People are in shock. People are getting post-traumatic stress syndrome just from scrolling through Twitter or Facebook. And they're open because people are asking questions. Have you heard people asking, why does God allow this? Why does this happen? How can this happen? Guys, the door is wide open. And so that's why we need to be ready in season and out of season, empowered by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel with people. Because it's like, man, it can't be more obvious about what he's doing. God is, he's sending signs and messages and getting our attention over. And he's just, we can't miss that. We can't get dull to that. We can't ignore that. We can't get hardened to that. So in verse 9. In that day, his strong cities will be forsaken bow, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. I'm glad we're doing communion tonight, aren't you? Because we do communion because Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. So we need that. Because in verse 10, their whole problem was they forgot the God of their salvation. And they have not been mindful of the rock, Jesus, of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. That is referring to the agricultural acumen or ability of Israel, how fruitful it's become. In that day, verse 11, you will make your plant grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins, and in the day of grief and in desperate sorrow. So the flourishing of Israel that we see now during the tribulation, we're going to see that all trampled down. And then we'll just finish with this last part. Woe to the multitude of many people. Whenever you see woe in the Bible, what should you be thinking? Woe. A woe is a serious thing in the Bible. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So this is referring to those nations that are going to join together in the Valley of Megiddo to come against what they think is Israel, but what they're really going to do is come against God in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, tell me, help me to know, when does that battle occur? I know you guys know it. I hear a lot of... Just say it. When does it happen? Second coming, before the millennium. So after the 7 years, you guys all got it right. So all the same thing. After the 7 years, Jesus comes back with the church. There's a gathering of nations that Jesus is going to smite them with the sword of his mouth, just like that. And that will begin the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But that's what that's referring to, these nations that are going to come against Israel. Verse 13, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them. Remember, he'll smite them by the word of his mouth. And they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. So one of the most amazing prophecies written 3,000 years ago that is coming to fruition right now. So if you're interested or taking the Bible for what it says, that you should be looking at the signs and being able to kind of discern the things going on to give you a good understanding of how close we are to Jesus coming back, look at Israel, but don't forget Damascus. That's a good one. So keep your eye on the news. Keep your eyes on Syria. But most importantly, keep your eyes on who? Jesus. Because he's coming. He's just coming. And I just hope that we're all ready. I hope we're all ready. How do you get ready for Jesus? Well, you have to have a personal relationship with him. Because he's coming back for his bride. You know who his bride is? His bride is the church. Who's the church? Every individual in the world that's born again, that has received his forgiveness, that has received his grace, that has put their faith in him. So we're talking about something 3,000 years ago, but we're going to enjoy something that happened 2,000 years ago as we take communion tonight. The greatest thing that ever happened to mankind, the greatest thing that ever happened to the earth, that God became man and walked the earth, fulfilling the law without sin, going to the cross in our place to take away our sin, to be the satisfaction or propitiation of God's judgment, to give us eternal life and a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, as he passed out the bread and the wine to his disciples in the upper room just before he went to the cross, he said, do this in remembrance of me. Disciples didn't really know fully what he was talking about, but they saw what he was talking about. They saw God dying for them. They still didn't get it until they saw that same God who died for them rise from the dead, walking amongst 500 people, proving that he is truly the resurrection and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. We're going to celebrate that tonight. We're going to have the ushers come forward, and if we can get the lights a little bit, what I want to do is we're going to pray, and I think this is a really, really good time first for all of us just to spend time praying to the Lord individually. And during this time, whatever is causing anxiety, frustration, or pain, or sorrow, this is an opportunity to just give that all to the Lord. To cast your cares upon Him. It's also a time where we can ask the Lord to search our hearts so that we'd have a pure heart before the Lord. This is a time where maybe we might want to repent of any sin that's in our life, any stronghold, anything that's just grabbing a hold of us that we have are having trouble dealing with. It's a time to pray for that. And then just hang on to the communion and we'll take it all together. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you that you wash us and cleanse us by the renewing of our minds. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us this wonderful thing to do where we can take communion and remember you and have fellowship with you, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be centered on you. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to each one here tonight. I pray that you would love on them, Lord. I pray that you would give them a peace that goes beyond all understanding. I pray that you would give them an unspeakable joy. I pray that they would know your love that passes knowledge, Lord. And I pray for anybody here tonight, if they are not a Christian, anybody here that if they were to die today, that they would not know where they're going to go. I want to pray for anybody here. The Bible says that today is your day of salvation. When you hear about God and the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, that is the day of salvation. That's the day to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so I want to just take this opportunity. Anybody that hears this, to give you the opportunity right now, right here, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to have your sins forgiven, to have a relationship with God, to know that you're going to heaven. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, you pray this to Him. You pray it to Jesus. Pray this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. And now, Lord, I put my faith in you. Please forgive me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Let's continue to pray. things be if you knew everything was going to turn out okay? How would that change your attitude, your outlook, if you knew everything was going to be okay? I'm amazed when I read the Gospels and then into the book of Acts and then, you know, into the epistles, the letters. And it just seemed like the disciples, like they knew something. Like they were put in prison and killed. But they seemed like they knew everything was going to end up okay. And it seemed like that affected the way they lived. Didn't seem like they, you know, got too off track when things seemed to be out of control. And I really believe it was because of what they experienced at the cross. I really believe it's what they saw Jesus go through and how that ended up. That they knew everything was going to be okay. They had that assurance. And tonight we have that assurance as we remember the cross, that we have more than a rock solid guarantee everything is going to be okay. All those things that you worry about or you despair about or you don't know how you're going to get out of what you're going to get out of, you feel trapped and boxed in, I just want you to know, if you're a Christian, it's all going to be okay. And that's not self-help or psychology. That's the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news that, you know, everything is going to be okay. And whatever we go through, and it is hard, that Jesus is right there with us, giving us everything that we need to get through what we need to get through. In fact, Jesus lets us off the hook of worrying about things. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, or don't worry about what may come. He actually gives us permission not to care. Because he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, they'll be added unto you. They'll be taken care of. Because he's our God. He loves us. The cross is another reminder everything's going to be okay. The cross is another reminder that when things look really bad, that's when they're even more okay. Because the worst thing that's ever happened in the world, God being killed, ended up being the best thing that's ever happened to the world. And so it is with us. We're safe in our Father's hands. The cross tells us that we can let go. We can let go because God will hold us. And the more we hold on, the less we experience the power of God to hold us. And so here we are again. We come to a place as a church body where we're confronted with the gospel. We're remembering the implications of the gospel, that the implications were not just that Jesus died so that we can go to heaven, which is great, but he also died so we can live now. Because he's come to give us life and that more abundantly. He wants us to really thrive, really live. And the cross cuts the ties to circumstances, to the world, to the things that get us down. The cross just cuts all those ties so that we can live for God. And so each one of these things that we hold in our hand, this bread that we hold in our hand, that represents the body of Christ, his body. And I love how Jesus came into this world and he took on a human body. For God to do that, it's very difficult for our minds to comprehend how low God had to go to take on a human body. The creator of the universe became a human. There's no way we can compare the distance that that would be for God to become man. Any other, there's nothing else to compare that to. But he was willing to do that because he loved us. But not only did he just take a human body, but that human body he gave as a sacrifice for our sins. And so you and I here today, if you're a Christian, we rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself physically for us, so we never have to be judged for our sins ever again. Let's partake of the bread together. And not only that, Jesus is perfect, sinless, clean blood was shed for our sin. And his blood is sufficient. No matter how bad our sin is, no matter what we've done, his blood is sufficient for us to cleanse us and to make us white as snow. Let's partake of the cup together. Thanks be to God. Let's all stand and worship him before we go.